Webcasting to the world live the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's hump day, Wednesday, January 7th, 2009. The only first hump day of 2009 ever in the history of humanity. Welcome in for a new year of fresh webcasting. Glad to have you with us, Glenn Klein online. Hoping that you had a pleasant holiday season and are ready to get back focused on the good news. And we want to welcome in, coming to us live from the home offices of the Gospel Revolution in beautiful Houston, Texas, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael!
Good evening, Glenn. We are back.
We're back.
No doubt.
So, since we were gone, a lot has happened, and we want to hear from you tonight. Your participation, whether you be a first-time caller or a regular, is always welcome at 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260. Sean O'Halloran waiting to take your call. Everybody back from their variety of activities over the last couple of weeks. Won't really go into detail as to where I was at Christmas, other than to say that I was seasick. But we won't go into the specifics of that. Where were you, ladies and gentlemen, at Christmas, and was it special? Did you have a special Christmas, Michael?
It was so special. I was on the sofa, and eventually wound up at the doctor's office. I was sick boy.
And you had a miraculous healing. Somebody came over and anointed you with oil and prayed in the Holy Ghost.
Yes, and it only took 9 days for me to recover. But I am well, and it feels good to feel good. Jeez, I talked to everybody that I tried to tell my sad story to, just kind of back at me with it. It's like, oh, I had that too.
It's like, that's not good. Well, it was probably good that we had a couple weeks off, but we're ready to hit the ground running for the new year. Of course, since we last greeted you, the state of Israel has invaded the Gaza Strip to stop the terrorist organization known as Hamas from lobbing rockets into Israel. And, of course, the end timers are having a field day with all that. Michael, what does the current situation in the Middle East, Israel surrounded about by terrorists and enemies, Israel going in and attacking the Gaza Strip and trying to rout out these Hamas rockets. What does it portend for biblical prophecy, and how much does it have to do with the Bible and with the end times?
Nothing at all. It is simply a conflict that's been going on a long time. And the prophecies that where Israel was a player, and where the both of Abraham's descendants were players in bringing about the Messiah and bringing about the redemption of the world, they have fulfilled their role. It just seems that the beat goes on. But just because the beat goes on doesn't mean that the prophecies have not been fulfilled, because they really were not about Israel. They weren't about Jerusalem. They weren't about armies. The prophecies, according to Jesus, he said that the law and the Psalms and the prophets were all about him. And, you know, it's kind of like when he came in the flesh. They were expecting a physical kingdom, and which they didn't understand that until sometime later. But the very same is that everybody, we all thought, the whole world, because we weren't looking for Jesus, we thought that the prophecies about Israel and Jerusalem and all of all of the prophecies were something yet to be fulfilled. But it's been a really wonderful journey to come to grips with the fact that all of those prophecies have been fulfilled. You know, it's tragedy what's happening, but it's been going on a long time, and everybody seems to have a armchair resolve to it. But you know, the thing of it is that if this is prophecy in the making, there's really no need for anybody to have an opinion about it at all. But it seems as though, especially those who have persuasions that this is somehow prophecy, biblical prophecy in the making, they seem to have all kinds of opinions about what should happen. And if it's Bible prophecy, there's not a thing in the world you could do about it anyway. So,
well, and that's right. And the thing that I've noticed with the end timers and the people that think this is the end times and that there's a future judgment coming, they seem to have a very high opinion of themselves. That
it's all about them.
it's about them. It's about what they do. It's about what they think. As I've been perusing the Christian channels, the fervency seems to be more intense. Of course, every year, any televangelist worth his weight has got some theme for the new year, as if the changing of our human calendar somehow affects God. I think that points to how they manipulate things so much, because the changing of the calendar only affects us. And they use that, of course, to manipulate people to give more, to show up more, to somehow think that, you know, the calendar is somehow, you know, magically tied into an end time time clock. But when you realize that all the scriptures were about Jesus, all the prophecies were about Jesus, then you realize that this is also nonsensical.
Yeah, especially when I think one of the most spiritually, mentally, and emotionally peaceful things that anyone can ever grasp is that the end times are over. they've been done. The end of the world, the end of time took place. That's the reason that we started time all over again a little over 2,000 years ago. Somebody had a concept that time, as it was being talked about and prophesied about, that time had been fulfilled. And somebody did, because they started time all over again.
Well, it's, they went away from the Jewish calendar or the Hebrew calendar, and Rome had their own thing, and of course Rome became the dominant culture within not only Christianity but worldwide, and here we are. 1-800-436-3260, that's the toll-free number. Want to get you in on the first webcast of the new year. We're going to start out in the Buckeye State of Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, to be exact, where, of course, the Ohio State University is, with Kathy Crawford. Kathy!
Hello.
How are you?
I'm good. Fighting a little bit of a bronchitis, but I'm doing okay.
Well, Kathy, clearly you have allowed Satan to get in somehow.
I know it.
And
we
rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus. See, I'll tell you something. Michael's really good at that. He can still preach it.
Hey, Kathy, how are you?
I'm good.
Other than the chest thing.
Yeah, other than the physical issues.
Yeah, that's what I was going through. Jeez, that was my Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. But I'm doing better, and I'm sure you will too.
Thanks. Yeah, I think so too. So you ready for my question?
We are ready with bated breath.
Okay. I'm actually kind of a newbie to this, the teachings. I've been going online and looking at gospel logic and listening to some of the audio tapes. But I think I'm finding a lot of truth in what I'm hearing, and when I have blue letter Bible up at the same time, I'm looking and watching and making sure that it does say what I think that you're trying to teach it that it says. I think it does say that. But I still come across some scripture that doesn't seem like it. I can get that to coincide with the teaching, and specifically, we're in Ephesians 5:1, probably all the way through that whole to like 21. I mean, it just seems like he's talking a lot about behaviors and, not to have fornication and all uncleanness and things, let it not even be named among you. And he just goes on and on. And I just think if he had this revelation of this in his mind about, that everything, we were all forgiven at the cross and that it was done, then I don't understand how that he could continue to talk like he is to the Ephesians.
Good question.
Well, it is very much so. And first off, the realization that the whole world has been redeemed does not preclude someone from having the ability nor the desire to encourage someone about a way of life based on their own persuasion or what they think or about what a good life is, which Paul certainly could do that. The interesting thing about it is, Kathy, that if the need for forgiveness all over again, it's the thing that is most notably missing from Paul's teaching in Ephesians and even to the church at Corinth, where he was correcting them vigorously correcting them for there was one guy who was sexually involved with his stepmother, there was gluttony, there was drunkenness, all of these things, but Paul never once ever instructed anybody to ask for forgiveness for any of these things. Now, here's the writer of a good two-thirds of the New Testament, and you would think that a doctrine of a continuation of need for forgiveness of sin was such a fact and what we in the church world nowadays just except as a assumed and known fact that you have to ask forgiveness over and over and over again, that Paul, the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, never once to anyone, even though he did, as you pointed out, instructed them about a quality of life, way of life. Paul certainly had his opinions, and even when it was the church at Corinth, he never once told them that the all urgent need for confessing their sins and getting right with God again. So that is the one thing that is most notably missing from Paul's teaching altogether. But to say that Paul did not have opinions about these things, everyone knows that he did, but it was Paul who taught, even in Ephesians, all the way up into Ephesians chapter 5, he was the one who taught about how that this righteousness and this position with God was irrevocable, and that Jesus had done it for the entire world. So the very same one who taught that, in fact, it was, like I say, it was Paul's teaching where we get this from the most, definitely out of Paul's teachings. But Paul had opinions about, a lot of things. He had opinions about women in church based on his observations at the time, influenced by society. But probably the biggest thing that I could say to you is that we have to be careful about the statement of that, balancing this with scripture. And this was the most liberating thing for me that helped me to think through a lot of this. And that is that there is no claim that Paul's writing is scripture. Now, for you and I who were raised in church and we were told that the Bible was the living, breathing Word of God from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation, that can be a shock.
Yeah, let me interject here. Kev, how long have you been contemplating the gospel?
I want to say like 2 weeks.
Oh God!
I'm a quick study.
No, that's awesome. That's awesome. All right,
we're hitting you with our best shot tonight.
That's good. All right, that's good to know where you're at a little bit. And what kind of church background do you have?
Church of God.
Mm-hmm.
I was raised Catholic, but I got involved in. Let's see.
The Church of God.
There was a faith movement, and there was a part where I was in the faith movement, the one that was in Indiana with Hobart Freeman, and how that you couldn't go to the doctor and things like that.
Right.
And then I got involved in the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee.
All right. Well, as Michael was saying, we were taught that the Bible is the Word of God. And you'd think that if the Bible was the Word of God, that is somewhere within the pages between Genesis and the book of Revelation that it would say that. Somewhere, right? That just kind of makes sense. But it never says it. There's only a few references, several references, to what the Holy Scriptures are. And so what Michael is referencing is that not all of what Paul said or what any of them said, even what Jesus said himself, could be called Holy Scripture. We do have a definition in the New Testament. See, we differentiate significantly from what the Scripture is to what is New Testament writings, what's in some of the Old Testament writings, because we do have, Michael, the definition of what Scripture is within the Bible, don't we?
Yes, absolutely. And from the best authority, number one, that was Jesus
himself.
And then, and also, all of the writers of the New Testament all agreed that the Scriptures were completely encapsulated in the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the books of Moses, the Book of Psalms, singularly the Book of Psalms. And then the prophets, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and all the way through to the what is called the minor prophets. And those things is what Jesus referred to as the Scripture.
And, and Jesus, Kathy, said that all of that was about him.
Yes.
So all those Scriptures, the Law, the Psalms, and the prophets, were a foreshadowing or a telling of the life of Christ, the effect of Christ, you know how we were taught that the end times are the times we're living in now, and they pull out, passages from the book of Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, about the times that we're living or things that are going to happen in the future. But Jesus himself said that all those scriptures were about him. Not about us, not about Israel, not about Jerusalem, as Michael was saying. And I'm Jewish, and the concept that Israel was the focal point of the end times was very intriguing to me. It was one of the things that led me into the church and led me into religion, was because I was intrigued by all that. But the bottom line is that the Scriptures are about Christ, not about Israel. As fascinating as it is to tie some of the things that are happening right now, as people like Hal Lindsey and Jack Van Impe and, you know, Mike Bickle, and I mean, on and on and on and on it goes, how they do that. Jesus himself, Michael, said all that stuff was about him and the finished work of the cross. And so, Kathy, for example, Paul had Timothy circumcised. It's in there. And so there are Christian people who make the case that you should circumcise your male children because the Bible says. Not that it would necessarily lead to salvation, but that it is a biblical concept. The way that sometimes people teach about the dietary laws and that it's beneficial to eat biblically. All these things. When they have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel and our relationship with God. Does that make any sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah.
That was helpful.
Is there any follow-up to your question at all, dear?
Well, other than, I mean, Paul actually makes the statement in Ephesians about that these types of people has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. And so I just, and I know that it's not scripture, and I understand that point, but it just, it knowing everything else he said, that seemed very, you know, revelatory about his thinking. That seems contrary.
Yeah, well, and in fact, Paul did say some many statements that were contrary to his belief, because one of the things that you will find about the process of Paul's life was the process of his growth in grace and growing in his understanding of the gospel. Even just like the list, you know, there's in Paul's writings, there's list of people who will not make it into the kingdom of God. There's one in Galatians chapter 6. There's also one, I believe, in Corinthians. And but if you read them in context, Paul is actually referring to his persuasion as a teacher of the law. Now, I'm not just right offhand familiar with where you are talking about. I know where you're talking about, but I'd have to go back and read it within its context. I have yet to find a place where that in context, usually what Paul is saying is because they knew him to be a teacher of the law, he was letting people know the severity of what that conduct would have meant as a teacher of the law. That because even in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, after he gives this list of people who cannot make it into the kingdom of God, which you and I know that we don't get into the kingdom of God because we keep rules anyway. And even Paul wrote that very clearly.
See, one way, Kathy, to interpret this, I've got the Bible open to Ephesians 5, and he goes through everything that you said, and he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, right?
Right.
And then he goes, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you once... you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. See, one way, well, Michael, how would you interpret that? That would be a good way to answer. Here Paul lists all these horrible things, and he says, don't be associated with that because you are children of light. How would we wrap that in a gospel wrapping?
Well, that's the context of what Paul is saying is the gravity of these things were always very severe, and he is reiterating the fact that anyone who is emphasizing that it's works on either direction, because Paul not only taught that by these inconsistent deeds you cannot enter into the kingdom of God, he also taught that by doing good deeds you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Paul wanted everybody to know that there is nothing that gets you into the kingdom of God. There is no way into the kingdom of God except, as according to his teaching, that we are translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. There is no entrance into the kingdom of God except through Jesus Christ and through his work.
You see, if you see yourself, Kathy, as a fornicator or as unclean, it's as if you're not part of the kingdom of God. The wrath of God will come upon you emotionally, intellectually. It can lead into some major aberrant behavior. We've talked a lot about that on the webcast. And all the past shows, over 2 years of webcasts, are archived at glennklineonline.com. And, I mean, everything's on there. Everything that you need to hear, at least to date, is on there somewhere. And also
let me interrupt here just a moment, Glenn, because it is very important. The term children of disobedience. He didn't say upon disobedient children. The disobedient one was Adam. So the children of disobedience were all of the descendants of Adam. And as you know, and we were taught accurately in the church that everyone born after Adam was that sin was imputed to them, and the wrath of God was appointed to all of the children of disobedience, not disobedient children, but the children of the disobedient, and which was Adam, which Paul also taught on extensively, especially in Romans. And so we're dealing with these paradigms that Paul wants everybody to make sure that they keep in mind. He wants no one to lose grasp of the gravity of being under the law and be declared a sinner because of one man's deed and because of one man's action. But as the full context of the book of Ephesians, even in and of itself, he makes it very clear that the entrance into the kingdom of God is because of what Jesus said. So we're now the children of obedience. It's not that we are obedient children, but we are the children of the one who was obedient unto death.
Right.
And that was Christ.
Hey, Kath?
Yes?
You got something to write with?
Yes.
I just got an email from one of our regular correspondents from Cincinnati, not too far from you. And he was, he's Church of God guy, too, formerly. His name is Greg Amburgy, and it's A-M-B-U-R-G-Y. His wife's name is Debbie, and he emailed me and said, tell Kathy that I'm with Church of God, too, and he wants me to give you his email address if you want to correspond with him.
Okay.
Okay, it's this is the email address I have for Greg. He led our music at the convention that we had. We had an international convention in Houston in November, and his email address is pianomeister, PIANOMEISTER, 40, pianomeister, the number 40, at yahoo.com.
Okay.
And he loves this stuff, and he's not too far from you either.
Okay.
And you should be in touch. You ever get over to Rod Parsley's church back in the day?
I actually was a member for a year.
Yeah.
85.
Oh.
Well, you survived it. Hallelujah. Hey, stay in touch, okay?
Okay.
What were you going to say?
Oh, I shouldn't say it.
Yeah, say it.
I was part of the big Give Day, you know. I don't know if you remember that. It was huge. Everybody gave their paycheck for a week.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
I
was there the day he talked about Jesus and Satan having Jesus gave Satan a karate chop after he was crucified.
Nice.
It was great. It was just.
Yeah, it's nutty. It's nutty, isn't it?
It was Rod Parsley.
Rod Parsley.
It was Rod.
All right. Well, listen. Please stay in touch, okay?
Okay.
And let us know let us know how we can help anytime.
Okay.
All right.
I appreciate it. Thank you.
Bye. There's Kathy Crawford from Columbus, Ohio. Well, 2 weeks. That's She seems to have a lot better handle on it than we did after 2 weeks, that's for sure.
Well, that's for sure, yes.
All right, so now we have that phone line available, 1-800-436-3260. We've got lots of good emails, and I want to get to this one that Abraham Mackey sent to us. This is going to take me a little while to read, but I think it's worthwhile. It's called The War is Over, and it's got pictures of Japanese soldiers at the top of it. And it's from a website called A Mending Shift, a shift in thinking and practice in order to mend what is damaged or forgotten. And this post is called The War is Over. That is what the leaflets dropped over the Philippines by the United States after World War II read. The war is over. In other words, we, as the United States of America, were saying, we are no longer trying to kill you. As far as we are concerned, you are no longer our enemy. But there were some who heard and read this good news and did not believe it. They thought those leaflets were lies and propaganda from the enemy. These people were known as holdouts. They hid in the Philippines believing that the United States and her allies were still fighting against them. They believed they were still at war with an enemy that, in truth, had declared peace on December 31st, 1946. One of these Japanese soldier holdouts was named Onodo. He was the lone survivor of a group of four other holdouts. In fact, 14 years after the war had ended, he was incorrectly declared legally dead in Japan. But in 1974, he realized through a series of circumstances that the war was over. On March 9, 1974, intelligence officer 2nd Lieutenant Hiro Onodo emerged from the jungle of Lubang Island with his 25-caliber rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, and several hand grenades. He surrendered 29 years after Japan's formal surrender. When he accepted that the war was over, he wept openly. Did you catch that? After he accepted or believed that the war was over, he wept openly. The statement to Onoda was not that the war is over, if you believe it. The statement was, the war is over, do you believe it? The war was over, period. But for 29 years, he continued to hide out and clutch his weapon and ration his ammo and clean his grenade. His belief that the war was still going on caused him to act accordingly. We could say irrationally. A lot of us do the same thing. Jesus declared peace with humanity 2,000 years ago through his blood and declared it is finished. He officially signed the ceasefire papers. He sent leaflets to us all saying the war is over. But some of us are holdouts. There are some who have heard and read this good news and do not believe it. They are hiding, clutching their familiar and well-used weapons, both religious and secular, thinking that God is hunting them, trying to kill and punish them. In fact, there are some holdouts who continue to propagate to the world that the war is not over. They think the message of God's gracious and universal good news is nothing but lies and propaganda from the enemy. They tell people that the war can be over if they believe it, almost as if God's declaration of peace is somehow dependent on us, thinking very highly of themselves, as we talked about earlier. But they misunderstand the role of our belief. Our belief is simply for us, because how we believe is how we act. If we believe that God is still against us and looking to eternally punish us, then we behave like enemies towards God, much like Onodo and the other World War II holdouts. This enemy status is all in our mind. And when we hear and believe the truth that God is no longer against us, that we are no longer enemies in God's mind, that God has declared peace and the war is over, that in fact we are his children and he loves us, then that belief changes our view of God's reality. Our belief causes us to repent and change our enemy's stance against God. Perhaps after we accept or believe that the war is over, we too will openly weep. And then we can begin to live in and share the embrace of God. Then, because we believe the good news, we can now spread it, and the news is simple. The war is over. That's good preaching, Roberts.
That's good preaching, and also to encourage Kathy, that's from someone who I believe is still under a year in believing the gospel and believing that the war is over. I believe Abraham is still yet under a year. maybe just right around a year. I'm not sure. But
well, yeah, no, yeah. Abraham sent it. The guy who wrote it was a guy named Jeremy Johnson.
Yeah.
Good stuff, Abraham. Good stuff, Jeremy.
It is good.
Thank you very much.
I'd heard that story several years ago too.
I don't remember the home, but it makes perfect sense, of course.
Yes, of course.
You know, and that's so true, Michael. It's God has not altered his view and opinion of us in the last, well, certainly 2,000 years. It's our view and opinion of how God views us that's all screwed up.
Yes, I like the way that he put it. It's our opinion of God's reality.
Yeah.
This is a reality to God. You know, and I think reality to God is reality. At least that would be the one I would want to exist in. The creator of all things, if that's his reality, that's what I want to be my reality. I don't want to come up with an alternate reality. And that's really what church is. It is an alternate reality, and it is a reality away from God's reality. And they have literally developed their own reality about God instead of adapting God's reality about us.
Well, this ties in nicely to an email we got from Kendall Kemp in British Columbia. He sent me a letter. He sent us a letter, Michael, from a pastor that has been communicating with him, knowing that Ken has come into an understanding of the gospel. And again, it's lengthy, but I think it really will demonstrate where he's at and will give us a good platform to talk about it in light of what we just read about people that still think that humanity is still at war with God, even that the devil is still at war with God. I mean, the devil is more defeated than Japan was defeated.
Well, these people are still at war with God.
Yeah.
God's not at war with us.
Yeah. So he says, this is a pastor writing to our friend Ken Kemp in British Columbia. He says, when I look over what you've written, Ken, what grieves me the most is that you don't seem to perceive your own spiritual decline. You've gone from a believing church member to a house church member to a non-church, barely biblical universalist in the space of 15 years. If you had been content to remain a secular blump on the law, perhaps I might feel the situation was predictable enough, but that is not the case. So like the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, I want to sit down with you and ask you point blank, what has bewitched you? What has bewitched you, Ken? When I examine what you have written, you have simply traded biblical authority for your own personal authority, which is a sign of an evangelical who has lost his way. Ultimately, it's not up to either you or me to usurp Scripture with our sense of what doctrine should look like. The real question is, did Jesus believe in hell? And the answer to that is yes. The reality may be uncomfortable to the middle-class Canadians, but that's not the point, is it? It's not up to you or to me to be the judge. But that is exactly what you have done. Yes, you. For judges in general do two things. They condemn or they justify. You have accused Scripture of the church of being too condemning, even while you and your newfound doctrine are prepared to be all justifying. You have, in effect, ruled Scripture out of order when it comes to hell and have justified every unbeliever at the same time by your judgment. In effect, you are acting no better than that of the out-of-control fire and brimstone teacher who condemns everything he sees to hell. You, though, have made the same mistake by another means, by justifying everything in sight. All right, and it goes on and on. So you get the idea, folks. All right, Michael, so how can we be justifying everything in sight? And how can we take authority over what this pastor calls Scripture?
Oh, my. Well, this is one of those that you just have to smile at and lift your glass and say, hey, have a good life, you know, because, until there is something that pricks the heart of such a human being who has organized their life to to fit all of this together, I mean, you can hear the angst that, you know, that all of this may not fit together as perfectly as he has perfectly fitted together so perfectly, you know, throughout his biblical life. Once that wall is set up like that, my goodness, the only thing, of course, the net is cast so wide as to completely avoid any particular point.
The guy says Jesus believes in hell, but the pastor doesn't understand what the actual meaning of the word hell is. I mean, that alone,
that's what I'm saying. You can't see, and that's what they do. They have to keep everything so broad and so vague because nobody wants to stop, especially this pastor does not want to stop, and look up in his own concordance what the term hell is. He doesn't want to go back to Scripture. He doesn't want to accept what the Bible says Scripture is.
Right, that's the thing. Here's how he ends the letter. He says, Ken, you need a kickstart to get your faith biblical and credible again. You may be very well satisfied that Christ has saved you. I believe he has. But that is no excuse for you to slip into apathy and home is cozy, couch potato Christianity. Ken, I might not be the most gentle of men, but I have a calling on my life to pastor prophetically to people. The Lord has called me regent for reasons of biblical authority. If you trust me at all in this, please dispense with the universal crap. This doctrine is nothing but a brazen betrayal of Jesus and the entire biblical tradition. He even says it. He calls it a biblical tradition. Yeah, you're right. It does dispense with biblical tradition. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But, you know, I talked to Ken about this, and I said, listen, it's been our experience, Michael's experience, my experience, maybe a lot of you beautiful humans' experience, that most of the time when people find out that you believe that Jesus redeemed the entire world, they cut you off. They drop you like a bad habit. And, you know, to this credit of this guy, at least he is reaching out to Ken, which gives Ken an opportunity to reach back out to him.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, and if you can keep the dialogue going, you know, I would definitely do that. But the challenge will be to get him to stick to one particular point that is, as you can see, he hasn't done anything but use very broad, very vague terms, even to the point of, a traditional biblical view. I mean, you can't cast a bigger net than that. And whose traditional biblical view? His church? The church down the street? Which traditional biblical view is he talking about? He's talking about his. And he will not admit his view. It's his opinion. And that's the difference, is that these are the things that we have, in my own life, and I know in yours, I've decided these are my opinions. These are my views of these things. But at least I do say why these have become my opinions, such as the reason that I come to the conclusions, number one, is about what Scripture is. And I state why.
What it is and what it isn't.
Yes. And in his, and he believes what he believes because of biblical tradition, not because he is persuaded of his own study, but based on some tradition that he has heard, as he openly admitted, which I admire him for admitting that he bases his beliefs on biblical tradition. And then again, you know, which biblical tradition is he talking about? The Bible is used by thousands of Christian denominations. Does he accept the biblical tradition of Mormonism? Does he accept the biblical tradition of the Baptists? Does he accept the biblical traditions of the sect here in Texas that uses the Bible to have multiple wives and marry children? Which traditional biblical is he referring to?
Exactly.
Well, it boils down to one thing. It's his opinion.
Right.
But his opinion is based on a tradition. He admits that. And but we do have an opinion. I have an opinion. and I'm expressing that opinion, and I am expressing by what means I have come to this opinion, which I didn't hear a thing of in his letter as to why, except that this is what everybody believes, and you can't believe, you cannot not believe what everybody believes, which is his world.
Exactly. 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260 is the Glenn Klein Online toll-free hotline. And let us welcome in our aforementioned Cincinnati, Ohio correspondent, Mr. Gregory Amberge. Greg!
These are a few of my favorite doctrines.
When the dog bites, when the bee stings, when I'm feeling bad, I simply begin.
I'm sorry, Mike, I didn't mean to get him started.
I know, you did it. It's all your fault.
That's my favorite movie. I don't even know.
There's got to be a hell for this.
And then I don't feel so bad about myself versus everybody else who's going to hell. Did you get an email from Kathy yet?
I don't think so. I've just been sitting here listening. I'm actually working while I'm listening. No, she's probably listening too.
Sure.
But I had a great Christmas season. Did you guys have the same thing? You know what I'm able to appreciate now?
Wait. You're supposed to wait for the answer to that.
Okay.
If you ask a question, that's good.
Go ahead.
Mine sucked.
Mine was miserable.
I have come to appreciate the pagan rituals of the holiday season.
They are
for what
fine,
they
aren't
are.
They? Yes.
Yeah. And just going with it. So I had a good time.
What's your favorite pagan tradition?
Oh, I think the tree is my favorite.
Yeah, that's
thing.
My favorite.
We still got ours up. Debbie's not been feeling good the last couple of days, and ours is. She turned the lights on tonight. She said, "I'm taking a thing down tomorrow. I want to look at it again."
Aw.
But
is it a real tree?
A big one, like a 10-footer.
And it's a real one.
No. It looks real. I know.
That's not a Christmas tradition. That's not pagan. You got to cut the tree down, dude.
No.
That's just American tradition. That's not pagan at all.
It's my own personal little pagan tradition.
It's your Bergieism.
Yes. Yeah, we had a great time this year. My daughter got to go to the Orange Bowl. Her beloved UC Bearcats were in the Orange Bowl, and so she got a free trip to Florida.
They win that game, Cincinnati?
Was that what?
Did they win?
No. They looked like... go ahead, I'm sorry.
Who'd they play?
Virginia Tech.
Oh, that's right.
Yes. But I just want to encourage Kathy to hang with us. It took me 10 years to figure it out.
Sounds like she's going along pretty good, too.
I toyed around with this for I don't know how many years, just years and years, and until it finally just, got all up inside of me. And now it's changed my life for the, it's revolutionized my life.
And now you don't feel so bad.
Well, I'm glad that you have embraced the pagan roots of Christmas, at least. Of course, we got Easter coming up. That's a good pagan holiday. Right?
That's a very pagan holiday.
Yeah.
A lot of great stuff. I used to, when I was at the Vineyard in Cincinnati on the staff, every year when we would start at the end of the summer talking about what we're going to do for Christmas, I used to always have this tirade I went on every year about keep Christ out of Xmas. It just became this annual thing that I did, and they would just say, "Okay, you want to give your keep Christ out of Xmas speech now?" And I would talk about the pagan traditions of Christmas and how, we put them all in our, and we left them in anyway. And now I've embraced them.
Yes, and enjoy them.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
So we'll have an Easter egg hunt and, many things like that.
You know, I was when I was talking to Ken Kemp in Canada and British Columbia about this biblical foundation that this guy wants Ken to have, and I said one of the early pillars, if you will, that fell for me was that I saw in the King James Bible that they translated the word Passover or Pesach as Easter. They just, it's in there.
In the King James?
In the King James, is just they just took the word Pesach and put Easter in there. That's in the King James.
I didn't know that, Glenn.
Yeah. And I'm
checking you right now. I'm getting out my strong concordance because I don't think that's correct.
Yeah, I know it's correct.
Okay.
But go ahead. In fact, I'd like to know exactly. It's in the epistles, I think.
Okay.
And anyway, when I saw that, Michael, I thought if they got that wrong, maybe they got a few other of the translations wrong.
Yeah.
And then, of course, I stumbled on the whole concept of the mistranslation of the word hell. Hell being four different words, none of which mean...
You're right. Acts 12:4.
Oh, it's an Acts. You doubt me?
I'm sorry. 39:57. Let me look that up.
All right.
Go ahead.
It was early on in my journey as I was very disobedient to the authority.
Oh, my God.
There it is.
Pesach. The Passover, the day the festival or special sacrifices connected with it. And then they called it Easter. That's amazing.
Yeah, is it Acts 12:4 you said, Greg?
Yes.
All right, so I'm going to go to that here. Now about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it would please the Jews, he produced further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he arrested him... Oh, I've got the New King James Version.
Oh, they fixed it.
Yeah, they fixed it.
Too blatant of an attempt.
I had never seen that in the King James, and I'm a King James guy.
Yeah, well, that's
just because that was what I was brought up with.
Well, and that, of course, you know, there's a whole movement. When you talk about biblical authority, Michael, and biblical tradition. There's a strong strain within evangelicalism that says that the King James Version of the Bible is Holy Writ. I mean, that translation was divinely inspired.
Oh, yeah, you have everything from that to New International Version people where the gospel is completely washed out of the Bible altogether, that they say just the opposite, you know, that it is...
Glenn, did you get my email about when my aunt was reading the Christmas story at Christmas, when our family was together, she read from, you know, who's the grace guy in Arizona, writes all the books, The Grip of Grace, and...
Andrew Womack?
No, bigger than Womack. It'll come to me in just a minute, but he has a translation out or a paraphrase, and she was reading a Christmas story, and they took the part where the angel said, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men," and they translated it, "There will be peace on earth and goodwill toward those who are pleasing God."
Yeah.
I about came out of my chair.
Yeah.
Fortunately, I didn't say anything because I value family over being right. But it made me crazy.
Wow.
Worst translation ever.
If you could go in and then teach how that we've all pleased God through Christ, then it would be okay. But
yeah, exactly.
Requires another whole Bible teaching just to get through that translation.
Yeah, well, you can pretty much take any the part that supports the gospel and make the gospel out of it.
Yeah, no doubt.
So I got a voicemail from Greg saying that there is a John Hagee on the radio in Cincinnati from a secular viewpoint. What was that all about?
We have these two crazy guys that just started a show about a year ago in Cincinnati, and they've taken radio by storm. It's a talk radio show. One of them's a former Red, who's he's a former Cincinnati Red, Tracy Jones. He's kind of crazy. and he is all got all hung up on Nostradamus. And the world coming to an end in 2012,
right,
I believe it is.
Right, 2012 now. That's the latest date, 2012.
He's been preaching the gospel of Nostradamus, and it's all to get ratings, you know, and get callers, and it's great radio. But it was exactly like the whole John Hagee, Jack Van Impe thing, except done from a secular viewpoint, that it's probably going to be some... instead of Armageddon, it'll be an asteroid that hits the Earth,
right,
or you know, some other kind of thing like that. And it just the parallels between the end times thing and the Nostradamus bunch are amazing if you just see them.
Yeah, they kind of glom onto each other.
Yeah,
they really do. The Nostradamus people say, look, Nostradamus was affirming what the scriptures were saying about the end time, and the end time people in
well, nobody's ever been able to predict anything from Nostradamus. They always look in hindsight and say, well, that prediction was talking about the assassination of John F. Kennedy or something like that. They've never been able to say anything in the future.
They're calling about now, because I've heard that 2012 thing before.
Hey, we've got another benchmark that we can openly say it ain't going to happen.
All right, buddy. Thank you for
Thank you very much, guys. Keep up the good work.
And thanks for reaching out to Kathy that way.
Sure.
Enjoy your tree tonight.
All right. Goodbye.
It's coming down, baby. There's Greg Ambergy from Cincinnati. Still got a few minutes for you to get in. We'd love to hear from some more folks. 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260, or if you're listening on the archive, you can always email us your questions and comments at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, webcast@gospelrevolution.com. This might be a good time, Michael, to give the beautiful humans an update on the teaching series CD duplication process that we are still engaged in, not only just from the convention, but just in general.
Yes. Yes, Don Murphy in Billings, Montana has taken over that entire process, and I wish there was a way that I could explain to people the detail that that it requires that someone have to go through and virtually have to train himself only with some instruction from me over the phone. And thank goodness, Don is extremely, tech savvy. He can build his own computer. Between he and his wife and their organizational skills, even with all of that, it just takes time to completely reassemble virtually an entire business, if you will, and get everything back to a point of production and know where everything is and what everything does, and to get that all up and going. And I'm getting really good reports back from Don. We've got everything caught up except now for the convention CDs. We have 23 orders that are posted for being duplicated. We've done nothing to promote them at all. That's just the orders that have come in because people knew that we had them, or they ordered them because they were at the convention, one of the two. So we are looking very hopeful to get this operation. It is operational, and it's just all the time it took us to get Josh up and operational. By the time we were there and getting out all of the kinks, then Josh couldn't continue doing the work, so we had to look elsewhere, and hopefully for a situation where that we're not going to have to change in the middle of the stream again.
From your mouth,
so there is light.
Yeah.
There is light at the end of the tunnel, and we, I can apologize a million times. It wouldn't be enough for the folks that have waited so patiently for these things, and and certainly deserved to get them much quicker, but there just was nothing on our part that we could have avoided to keep this from happening. We do have new equipment also. We just purchased a new tower that does 6 CDs at a time, and which is going to speed up the process, but the process has to be in place for that to be beneficial.
Right. So we'll keep you guys posted. Feel free to contact us, and, you know,
absolutely,
we'll let you know what's going on. But in the meantime, as Michael said, we do very much appreciate your patience. And that's it, I guess.
That's it.
That's it. That's all.
It is 9 o'clock.
10 o'clock on the East Coast.
It is.
6 or 7 o'clock on the West Coast. Time to go. Folks, thank you for your participation. We want to thank Kathy from Columbus for calling, Greg from Cincinnati, Ken Kemp from British Columbia for writing, and Abraham Mackey for sharing that great story from Stockton, California. Want to thank you for listening, and please be in touch. We will talk to you next week. Want to thank Joe Klein and Sean O'Halloran for producing and engineering this webcast, and thank you, Michael.
Thank you, Glenn, very much.
Alrighty then, this is Glenn Klein Online. Till next time, saying shalom, everybody.